And we're in Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is a perfect chapter to begin our study in, and it happens to fall on Father's Day. Of course, I didn't plan it this way. Now, I knew that we would be in Nehemiah. I definitely know in advance where we're going to be preaching from, okay, especially at the beginning of this year, because it's throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. But I didn't know what particular chapter we would be in for the simple reason my sermons are written the week prior to me preaching them, okay? How many of you enjoy a frozen meal every now and then? You know, a healthy choice frozen meal, you know, low on calories, low on fats, good for you. But how many of you like to live on frozen meals all the time? I know I wouldn't. You know, I'm looking for Father's Day today. My wife was in the second service. She's at home preparing a great meal. This is my day. And it's your day, dads. And I was thinking about that. I mean, why do we just have like Father's Day? Why don't we have like Father's Week or Father's Month or Father's Year? I mean, why just one day? Let's extend it. Can we just extend it? And she's going to make an incredible meal just to celebrate, you know, Father's Day today. Now, if I went home today and there was a frozen meal, I'd be like, hey, girl, what's going on? You know, couldn't get up a little extra earlier today or what? And so I want you to know that I don't bring a frozen sermon to you, that I bring out of the spiritual freezer, thaw it out, and throw it at you. Did you know, on a side note, did you know the average pastor stays in a church 5 to 7 years? You know why the average pastor stays in a church 5 to 7 years and then he goes to a new church? Because he has only 5 years worth of sermons. So as soon as he gets his last sermon, he says, I'm out of here, and he goes to a new church and starts cycling those sermons all over again. So this is fresh off the press, Nehemiah 9. What's the theme of Nehemiah 9? The theme is prayer, praise, and penance. And the longest recorded prayer in the Bible is right here, Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll be studying the longest recorded prayer in all of Scripture. And there are three amazing themes that emerge out of this prayer: God's greatness, God's goodness, and God's grace. And all of us could become more intimately acquainted with the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. And those will be the three themes that will be emerging out of Nehemiah chapter 9. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. The first six verses, we're going to cover like the first four or five verses this weekend. These first six verses really speak about how great God is, the greatness of God. And what makes God so great is that he doesn't simply love the world or a nation like the Jewish people. He didn't just simply love the Jewish nation. What makes God so great is he loves each and every one of us individually. Oh, that is just so incredible. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Stop there. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that you are our loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, I speak on behalf of every man in this service today. Teach us men, God, what it means to be sons and not slaves, so that we can live as sons and not slaves. Teach us what it means to receive the love of a father, your love, so that we can give a father's love to our children or our children-to-be. Forgive us of our shortcomings, God, and help us to be more like Jesus each and every day. It's in his name that we pray, and everyone said amen and amen. All right, so what's happening in chapter 9 of Nehemiah? For those of you that have been with us the last couple of weeks, remember we finished teaching Nehemiah chapter 8. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, what happened? 50,000 people gathered together after the walls had been rebuilt and the gates had been reestablished, and the work project lasting 52 days under the leadership of Nehemiah was miraculously finished. Now the real work was beginning, the rebuilding of God's people. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, what happens is Nehemiah calls a gathering of all of God's people, 50,000 strong. Remember, they assemble right outside of the water gate. And what happens? Ezra, the scribe and priest, stands before the people. He opens up the law of God, and as he opens up the holy scriptures of God, 50,000 people stand to their feet. And then he spends the next 6 hours reading out of the Bible, reading out of the law of God. And the people are once again renewed in their relationship with God. They're reminded of how far they had fallen from God. And so remember, their reaction was they begin to cry and weep, you know, and then Nehemiah said, whoa, time out, stop. He said, this is a day, a sacred day, this is a glorious day, this is a day of rejoicing. He said, I want you to leave from here, and I want you to go to your homes. I want you to have a feast. I want you to have a celebration. I want you to eat the fat, drink the sweet, and for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That was verse 10. So the people did that, remember? And then all the men came back, all the family leaders came back for a special Bible study with Ezra, the Levites, and the priests, which probably was around 10,000 to 15,000 men for this men's meeting, this men's gathering. And they went into greater detail the study of Scripture. They had learned in that time some of the things that they had failed in honoring God, such as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Shelters. We talked about that last weekend. So here in chapter 9, after they had this glorious encounter with God through the Word, through the Bible, now we're seeing the fruit of it, we're seeing the results of it. And when you have an encounter with God through His Word, the next natural progression will be prayer, praise, and penance. Or prayer and repentance. So here's what they're doing. In chapter 9, they all come together on the 24th day of the month, and they were all assembled, they were fasting, they were in sackcloth, and they had dust on their heads, which, in Old Testament times, that was how you made an outward visible sign that you were going through a time of mourning over your sins and repentance and confessing those sins to God. Look at verse 2. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves. Say that with me. Separated themselves. Say it again. Separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood, and get this, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So what was the result of them hearing the word and them now acting upon the word that they heard? They all came together. The first thing they did is they separated themselves from all the foreigners. Now, they had lived amongst the foreigners for so long, you can no longer distinguish God's people from the foreigners. You can no longer distinguish God's chosen people from the pagan people that were living in the world at that time. They had so blended in and mixed in with the ungodly people of their times, there was no separation, there was no distinction. Now, when it says they separated themselves from the foreigners, it doesn't mean that they were practicing some form of racism or they were prejudiced, but they understood that there was a sacred calling upon them as a people of God. They were to reflect the life of God and the commands of God, and they were to be a witness to all the other generations, the Jewish people. And they had no longer been living those separated lives. So they committed to begin to separate themselves. See, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. How many of you know the spiritual application for us today is this? That we are children of the light. The Bible refers to us as children of the light. We used to be children of the night, children of the darkness. But God supernaturally, when we give our life to Jesus, He translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I believe verse 12 says this, as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God. When we put our faith in Jesus, we become something brand new, something that's never existed before. We go from being a creation of God to becoming a child of God. If you've given your life to Jesus, you are not just a creation of God, created in the image and likeness of God, but you are a child of God, and that is totally cool. Matter of fact, turn to your neighbor and say, I am a child of God. Tell him that. And what does that mean? That means that God is your Father, right? And that means you're in relationship with Him. And so, get this, you're to act like your Father, your Heavenly Father. See, we are now children of the light. We are to live separated lives. We're to live like God wants us to live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, as Peter refers to it as, a wicked, crooked, and perverse generation. We're to shine as lights. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. What does that mean? That means we live separated lives. That means we're in the world, but not of the world. That means we talk differently. We act differently. We make decisions differently. That means the way we live is totally different from the way the world lives. Why? Because as it says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, there was a time that we walked according to the course of this world. How many of you know this world has a certain pattern to it? This world has a certain course to it. And the pattern and the course of this world does not lead you closer to God. The pattern and the course of this world leads us away from God. And Paul said, we all walked according to the course of this world, according, get this, Ephesians 2, according to the prince and the power of the air, who is now at work in all the children of disobedience. How many of you know we were a part of the children of disobedience? We were under the control of sin and Satan. But Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back, to set us free, to translate us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is nothing less than miraculous. Now we're to live as though we're God's chosen people. When the world looks at your life and my life, and there are no distinguishing marks or distinguishing factors that we are anything different from the world, then we have mixed in and blended in, and we have become just like the world. And that's what was happening here. So here's what they did. They separated themselves from the foreigners, and then they stood, and they did something so powerful. They confessed their sins. They confessed their sins. You know, we live in some crazy times these days, don't we? It's like, whatever happened to sin? There was a famous book written a couple of decades ago, you know, entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? And we've come up with all kinds of fancy terms and terminology to rationalize, to excuse what at the end of the day, Scripture classifies as sin, right? We use fancy terms as dysfunction or addiction, or a woman's right to choose, or we call something love that may not be love. It's really inordinate love, right? We have all these fancy terms that we use, which at the end of the day, God simply says, it's sin. And a sign of revival, a sign of revival is when people stop arguing with God. They stop trying to justify their lifestyle. They stop trying to get people to condone their lifestyle that is openly sinful in Scripture. And we go to God and we confess, you're right, I'm wrong, I have sinned, and I ask you to forgive me. That's what the children of God were doing. Why? Because they had heard the word. The reaction, the response of hearing God's word is acting upon what they heard. And so they separated themselves, they confessed their sins, and get this. They not only confess their sins, they confess the sins of their fathers and their grandfathers. You know you're doing some old-fashioned repenting when you not only stop at confessing your sins, but you start confessing the sins of your father and your grandfather. Why is this important? Because there is such a thing as a generational curse. You see, the sins of the father can be passed on to the next generation. The fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth were set on edge. That was an Old Testament proverb, okay? There's a biblical truth to that, which means what one generation does can make it easier or harder for the next generation to do. You see, if one generation battles with alcohol, or battles with gambling, or battles with drug abuse, or battles with sexual sins, whatever they may be, okay, then it's going to make it easier for the next generation and the next generation to battle those same sins. So it takes somebody along the line of genealogy. It takes a man to say, enough is enough. I stand this day and I confess my sins, and I confess the sins of my father and my grandfather. And I ask you this day, God, to forgive us for how we have violated your holy teachings in Scripture. And now, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. And now, Lord, I want to live in such a way that I will pass along generational blessings instead of generational curses. You know, when a man, amen, when a man, let me tell you something, and the greatest men in here today, and the best dads in here today, are not those who have never made a mistake, are not those who have never sinned, but those, when they have sinned, owned it and repented before God. That, my friend, sets the best example, because nobody's perfect. And we dads can teach our sons, particularly, and our daughters, the type of man that ultimately you would hope one day they would marry, is that a man, a good man, is not a man who never makes a mistake, but a man who's willing to own his mistakes and go to God and ask for forgiveness. And when a man determines in his life that he's going to not make excuses for his sin. He's not going to rationalize his sin. He's not going to justify his sin. 2,500 years ago, they were not only confessing their sins, but the sins of their fathers. You know what we do today? We confess the sins of our fathers, and we allow their sins to be the rationale why we are the way we are. Well, I'm just the way I am. That's the way my daddy was. That's the way my granddad was. That's the way he did it. That's the way my dad did it. That's the way I do it. No, no, we're not to use what their weaknesses or failures were as an excuse for our current struggles. We're to say, my granddad was wrong in that area, my dad was wrong in that area, and I'm wrong in that area, and I don't want my son or my grandson or my great-grandson or my great-great-great-grandson to the thousandth generation to be battling with this same thing, so I'm going to put a stop to it right here, right now in this generation. And we go to God and we confess it for what it is. Say it with me, what is it? Call it what it is. It's sin. Amen. You see, when we call it anything but that, then we can go to many things to try to find a solution. But when we call it for what it is, sin, there's only one Savior that can take care of our sin, and his name is Jesus. And the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we that knew sin might be made like him. Jesus made himself like us, a sinner. He never sinned. But Jesus made himself like us. He took upon himself the sin of the world. Why? So that he could make you like him, righteous. Get this, this is going to blow your mind. You're going to argue with me in this all day today, okay? But this is going to blow your mind. You, every one of you in here today that put faith in Jesus Christ, you, look at the camera, look at me, camera. I'm going to talk right to that camera, okay? Every single one of you, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, oh, no, not me. You don't know. No, no, no. You are right here, right now, before God, are as righteous as Jesus Christ, not because of who you are, but because of who he is inside of you. Woo! Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, wow, that's so awesome. I didn't share that in the other services, so you all slipped in for a good reason. And you came to the right service. Now, why is confession of sin so important? Because God doesn't want any barriers between you and him. We shouldn't want any barriers between us and God. You see, there's a barrier between you and me this morning or this afternoon. There's a barrier between you and me. What's that barrier? It's this table. As I stand behind this table, it creates a noticeable barrier between the two of us. But as I move away from this table, the barrier between us is now removed. We have barriers that sometimes we put up between us and God. And those barriers aren't good, because God wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to treat you like he treated Abraham in the Old Testament. He called Abraham a friend. God wants to treat you like he treated Moses in the Old Testament. And he said this about Moses. He had face-to-face conversations with Moses. You see, you can't be treated like God's friend. We can't have face-to-face conversations with God if we have a barrier in our life. Confession of sin is the removing of those barriers from our life so that there's no interference between us and God. Now, how powerful is that? Now, listen, there are some barriers in your life and in my life that are just flat-out sin, okay? And then there are some barriers in our life that may not be sin. They may be a good thing that we've turned into a God thing. You know how easy it is to take a good thing that maybe God has even brought into our life, and if we're not careful, because it's not in its proper place in our life, we make that good thing into a God thing. What are some good things that can become God things that can become a barrier between us and God? It could be a marriage. It could be a friendship. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It could be a job. It could be a career. It could be school. It could be a hobby. It could be a number of things. It could be money. It could be a number of things that in and of themselves, they're not bad or evil. We simply take a good thing and we turn it and we make it into a God thing. And so God wants all those barriers to be removed. Listen, there was a barrier between you and God. And what did God do? He sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to remove the barrier. And what was the barrier? Say it with me. It's that three-letter word, sin. Jesus came and he died and he bridged the gap between fallen man and a holy God. And he made it possible for the barrier of sin to be removed. See, God couldn't come to us because of sin, and we couldn't go to God because of sin. God's a holy God and a just God. He cannot allow sin in his presence. So God had a solution. His son Jesus came to the earth, and he closed the gap. He became the bridge over the chasm of sin so that we could come into relationship with God. And here's how God is. You know, God will never allow a barrier to emerge between you and him. God loves you so much. You are exclusively loved by God. You are the apple of God's eye. God will not be distracted by other things like we are at times. How do you know that you woke up this morning? You didn't have to be concerned about the fact that, you know, does God really love me exclusively today like he did yesterday? Or listen, we never have to be concerned about God starting to love Saturn, the planet Saturn, more than you. Man, I just can't believe Saturn and just how beautiful I made that planet. Man, that thing is just absolutely gorgeous, you know. And then he forgets about you. And that's what we do, right? We start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1, hello, are you with me? You see, how many of you own a pet? You own a fish, you own a bird, you own a hamster, you own a dog. How many of you own a cat? You don't own that cat. That cat owns you, right? You're that cat's pet. That cat's not your pet, right? Now, does God have a pet? I don't know, and you don't know. I could say he does, and you can say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, can you prove it scripturally? No. Can I prove scripturally that God owns a pet? No. So let's just say that God does own a pet. Now, if God owned a pet, what kind of pet would God own? I think he would own the absolute coolest kind of a pet. I think God would have like a Bengal tiger, right? I could see God, you know, walking the streets of gold, you know, with a Bengal tiger. That's my pet. Yeah. You know, or like a polar bear, just something, you know. I'm sure he doesn't have a Maltese, you know. But if God did have a pet, I will guarantee you that pet will never become a barrier between you and him. He would never allow anything to become, to run interference between you and him. There are some people, they have a pet. That pet, they love that pet more than they do God. I mean, if people treated God the way they treat their pets, man, we would have revival in America. I'm telling you, man, we'd be at a total revival. The point is this. Anything in your life right now that maybe even as I'm sharing and preaching, maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Maybe your heart is saying, yeah, this, that, or the other. Yeah, Carl, there is a barrier between me and God. The Lord is saying, confess it. You see, I posted a question on Facebook this past week. I wanted to hear what people's comments on repentance. And I said, hey, here's a definition I came across on repentance. You know, repentance is feeling sorry enough to stop. I said, you know, what are your thoughts on it? We had some really good, insightful thoughts. About 25, 26 people commented on their understanding of repentance. And it was very helpful, very insightful. I enjoyed, you know, looking at these comments as I was writing and preparing the sermon. And some people said, you know, repentance is a process, and it is. We can feel sorry for something in a good way, and the Bible says that there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and then there's a godly sorrow. That's the sorrow that we want to know. There's a godly sorrow that leads to life. See, worldly sorrow leads to shame and guilt and self-condemnation. That's not good at all. But then there's a godly sorrow that says, you know what, and I feel really bad for what I did. I don't feel really bad because I got caught. How many know there's a difference between remorse and repentance? I mean, a lot of times, you know, preachers and politicians are the worst. I stand before you today. I'm really sorry for what I did. You're sorry you got caught, dude, right? Because I want to hear the preacher or the politician come and say, listen, before you all find out, because I know eventually you will find out, because you know what? All sin will be exposed one day. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not a matter of if, you ain't good enough to hide that sin, my friend. God loves you enough, he's going to expose it before the whole world if you don't first go to him and repent of it. Woo, it's getting quiet in here. I'm preaching now, aren't I? Okay. Yeah. It'd be good to have somebody come and say, you know what? Before you never even find out, I've been wrong in this area, right? That's repentance. Not being sorry for getting caught. It's being sorry for hurting the heart of God. That's why the best men in here today and the godliest men and the best dads in here today are not dads or not men who have never failed, who have never sinned, okay? Call it for what it is. Made a mistake, right? No, who never sinned. But they're men who when they sinned, they owned it before God and those that they sinned against. one of the most godly things you could do as a man is to humble yourself first and foremost before God and say, God, in this area, I've been wrong. Maybe it's in how you've been managing your finances. Maybe it's in how you've been controlling your thoughts. Maybe it's in the websites you've been going to that you know you shouldn't be going to. Maybe it's how you've been treating your wife that you know you shouldn't be treating your wife that way because she's a princess of God. She's a daughter of God. You're heirs together in life, and you don't want your prayers to be hindered anymore. So you're going to start loving your wife as Christ loves the church. And you're going to start washing her with the water, washing her with the water of the word. Like you're going to start treating your wife the way Jesus treats the church. And how does Jesus treat the church? He's not having an affair on you. Are you with me? Jesus today is not having an affair on the church. He doesn't say, oh, I love you, church, and he's off on the side with somebody else. It's time that men start loving their wives as Jesus loved the church. You can do it, not in your own strength, but in God's strength. And the best men among us today are not those who have never failed, but those who, when they have failed, are willing to confess their sin before God and before those that they've sinned against. You know, some of the most incredible marital moments I've had in my life is when I've gone to my wife and I said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You know, I crossed the boundary and I didn't respect you the way I should have, and I need to ask you to forgive me. How many of you guys in here know that's one of the hardest things in the world to do, right? Right? I mean, anything's easier than that, right? I remember just several months ago when we were looking for a youth pastor, we interviewed this youth pastor guy. He was from Minnesota. And we said, well, he happened to be traveling through Texas, right? And he was in Big Spring. And so me and one of my other pastors drove to Big Spring to interview this guy, okay? And, you know, they have this old hotel that they renovated, Big Spring. I forget that. Have you all been to Big Spring lately? And they had the best breakfast there. And I don't know why I'm telling you that, but it's just, you got to go to Big Spring, find the main street where there's this old hotel that they renovated. I'm telling you, they have the best breakfast. Anyway, we're sitting there interviewing this guy, right? And we said, what are you doing in Texas? He says, well, I lead a men's group, and we hunt hog. I said, really? How do you hunt hog? He said, with our bare hands. I said, your bare hands? He said, yeah. We trap a hog. Oh, I don't even know why I'm telling you this. And we jump on it, and with a knife, we kill it. I'm like, dude, Rambo, nice to meet you. You're like, that's really gross and cruel. Okay, I'm sorry. I'd say I did it. But I thought, this dude kills hogs with his bare hands. I said, he'd be a good youth pastor. We didn't end up hiring him. We did not end up hiring him. But anyway, now, that to me would seem hard. No, killing a wild hog with your bare hands with your bare hands isn't hard. I say, going before your wife and saying, I'm wrong. Would you forgive me? I've asked God to forgive me. Would you forgive me? Now, how many know that is a real man? Killing a hog with your bare hands, that's cool if you can do it, but killing a hog with your bare hands, that's not tough. Going to your wife and saying, I'm sorry. Now, that is a real man, and it takes a real man to do that. Are you with me? Come on, guys. Help me out. Show me some love. And equally true, some of the most incredible moments in my marriage with Gloria are the times that she has said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I can count them on one hand. Because, let me finish. Because, usually I'm wrong, right? Hey guys, are you with me? Usually it's your fault, right? You started it, right? Okay, so those are some of those powerful moments in my married life. And same with God. Some of those powerful moments in living out my Christian faith are the times that I had to go before God and say, I'm wrong, God. I've sinned. Forgive me. You know, God's never angry with you. I know that, once again, you're going to argue with that theologically all day. God's angry every day with the wicked. That's what the Bible says. Man, he's not angry with you. How many dads in here? How many dads in here you love your children? How many dads in here, there have been times that your children have let you down and they've hurt you, right? No kids are perfect, no dads are perfect, no marriages are perfect, right? But you don't stop loving them, do you? No. It hurts so bad because you love them so much. And I want you to know that you're God's child. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you exclusively. He's not angry with you. When you sin, he's not angry with you. He's hurt because he loves you. And he's very jealous. The Bible says he's a jealous God. He's jealous of your time. He's jealous of your devotion. He's jealous of your allegiance. And he wants to be in relationship with you. And he doesn't want any barrier to be between you and him. He wants all barriers to be identified and to be removed. So that's what the people of God were doing. And how did they do it? Look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confess and worship the Lord their God. You know how long 1/4 of a day is in a Jewish day? 3 hours. So 2 1/4 equals 6 hours. How long was their service? 6 hours, baby. That's what I'm talking about. For 3 hours, they read Scripture and taught the Bible. And then for 3 hours, they worshiped God and confessed their sins. Now, how many of you, if I said next Sunday night, we're going to have a time of prayer and fasting here at Trinity, and I want you to show up, and it's going to be 6 hours long. Yeah, you're like, oh, I'm going to be sick that day. I know in advance, you know. I'm going to call in sick. Is there such a thing as calling in sick to church? You know, I'm not going to be here. That's for like the really spiritual ones. That's when you know you're experiencing revival. When God's people, listen. When God's people aren't in a hurry. We're like in such a hurry these days, right? I mean, I'm going to end the service here in a little bit, and as soon as I finish the sinner's prayer for people to give their life to Christ, before I even give the final benediction, which is the final goodbye, God bless you, be well, you know, the final benediction, I say, stand to your feet. As soon as I know what's going to happen, as soon as I stand to your feet, people run for the exits. Man, like, I'm out of here, man. I mean, now, I know there are a handful of you that have to be at certain posts in certain places, so I'm not talking about you. But like, and I thought, God, what are we in such a hurry for? To beat the Baptist of Furs? To beat the Methodists at Golden Corral? To beat the Nazarenes at IHOP? I mean, what's the deal here? Right? I'm not advocating 6-hour services, but hey, we were in Bogota, you know, just this past September, and Avivamiento Church that we go to, Revival Center of the World, it was a 4-hour service. 4 hours, and it seemed like it was an hour. Right, Tim, you were there? And my only advice is, you have to experience, my only advice is this. Don't drink any water before you go to church, okay? You're going to be there a long time, sister, let me tell you, okay? And so, revival, though, singing and preaching and praying for the sick and people getting saved, it's like, wow. And I'm like, God, we need this in America. And maybe we're hindering it. Maybe we're preventing it because, you know, I remember when I first got saved, there were like 3-hour services in the churches I would attend, and then they went down to 2-hour services, and then went down to 1 hour and 30 minutes, and then they went down to 1 hour and 15 minutes, and now they're at 65 minutes, like we are, 65 minutes. And I know it doesn't have to be everlasting to be eternal. You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't have to go on and on and on and on and on. But there's a point where we can get in such a hurry with God. How many know God's not in a hurry with you? Aren't you glad that God's not saying, okay, I want this, this, and this taken care of by this Saturday night or else? Aren't you thankful God's not that way? Why are you that way? No, I'm just, that's something else. Okay. Grace. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is doing a U-turn. It's a 180. Repentance is having a change of mind and a change of heart. Repentance is going in a new direction. Repentance is Ed Cole, one of my great mentors who's gone on to be with the Lord, great teacher, great author, Ed Cole. He said, repentance is God's eraser. I thought, how cool is that? Repentance is God's whiteout. How cool is that? Repentance is God's delete button. When we confess and repent of our sin, call it for what it is, we repent of our sin, here's what God does. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He takes your sin, he takes my sin, he casts it into the sea of forgetfulness. Never to be remembered again. He casts it as far as the east is from the west. You know how many people live every day with shame and guilt and self-condemnation? What is wrong with you people? You know? I mean, if God forgives you, forgive yourself. Well, does that become an excuse for us to go right back into that mess? No, it gives you the motivation to stay out of that mess. But if peradventure you fall back into that mess, it doesn't change who God is. God is still willing and God is still able to forgive, forget, and give you a clean slate and allow you to start brand new all over again. So quit letting the devil beat you over the head and use that as an excuse to continue to fail before God. We were singing it earlier. He is stronger. He is stronger, and sin is broken. Amen. And it's broken over your life. How? By the grace of God. The unmerited, undeserving favor, kindness of God, and His mercies are new every morning. And if you're here today and you're battling with sin, there is a way out. And God is the way out. There is healing, there is redemption, there is restoration. We have to receive God's word. Like the children of Israel, we have to act on God's word, pray and confess. And then the times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord will visit our lives once again, and we'll become that fertile garden unto the Lord, growing and thriving, because we'll be like trees planted by the rivers of water, and we'll bring forth our fruit in its season. Our leaves shall not wither, and all that we do shall prosper before God. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. We thank you that you love us. You're not angry with anyone in here. We thank you for the love of a Father that we could know in you. Thank you for helping us not to interpret how you as a Father are loving us by misunderstanding how maybe our earthly fathers failed to love us. May we receive that love. Now, God, if there are any barriers, if there's anything in our lives right now that are displeasing to you, God, we confess those things to you right now. We don't want any barriers, Lord. Lord, if a good thing has become a God thing, Holy Spirit, pinpoint it right now, and may we put it in its proper place. And may we make sure today that Jesus, you and you alone are seated upon the throne of our heart. If we put someone else or something else there, if we put ourselves there, may we immediately be dethroned, that Christ may be enthroned in our hearts. God, I thank you for bringing forth healing and restoration in relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and their children and children and their parents, and bring healing between brothers and sisters, God. I pray your grace now being extended. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you could know Him as Lord and Savior in your life. You can recommit your life to Him. Just pray this prayer. Mean it from your own heart. Say it with your own mouth out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?